can't tell you how good it is to look out at the beautiful Bride of Christ in Grace and Truth Community Church. It is a blessing to see each and every one of you, and I've been able to say we've been able to greet some of you already, and some we look forward to after the service. And this pulpit still fits. Well, it's with joy that I come. I also bring greetings from Grace Bible Church in Brandon, Florida. The saints there affectionately greet you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm happy to be able to share that they have been very, very encouraged by this church. They and others that we've had the opportunity to share with as time has gone on about the gospel-mindedness and mission-natured focus of Grace and Truth Community Church has been an encouragement. Many people have been awed, actually, at the remarkable gestures of generosity in supporting us long after we had departed from the congregation in the interest of furthering the gospel mission of Christ and sending us out where we can be planted in a place to preach and pastor and serve the Lord. And so it's with very warm greetings that I bring to you from the church. And with thanks, as Tracy and I personally have reflected on our time here with you and our time since being sent out, we just are blessed to see how wise and mighty God is in scattering, if you will, his people, but precisely where he would have them. And in such a way that his kingdom is being furthered on the earth. And so with that in mind, it just puts a smile on my face. My wife always says I get weepy at weddings. And I was a little weepy worshiping you around the scriptures and the singing this morning as I think about the Bride of Christ, as we worship together awaiting that great consummation, the great feast that awaits us when our Lord returns. So with that in mind, we're going to be focusing on our Lord this morning. Of course, our text that I'll be preaching on is Psalm 110. And I invite you to join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to look into the Word of God. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, eternal loving God, we praise and worship you. We are grateful, our triune God, for the mercy that has come down from heaven upon unworthy sinners such as we are. We are grateful, Lord, recognizing that it is not by righteousness of our own which we are saved, but the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who in his perfect holiness, the unblemished Lamb of God, lay down his life under the hot anger of your wrath to serve as a propitiation for the judgment which was rightfully upon us. We are grateful, Lord, that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he is seated at the right hand of God, that his rule extends across the globe, and that his power is exhibited in the transforming life of enemies who are now made friends. We pray, Father, that you would be at work in us today. Every morning that our feet hit the floor, we stand in great need and dependence of the sanctifying work of your Spirit. We are, Lord, helped when we recognize that you are high and lofty, lifted up and exalted, a good and gracious and benevolent God who truly cares for his people, and you truly are concerned with our lives, with our weaknesses. You are sympathetic to our sorrows. We thank you that we can come to you with boldness to the throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. Bless those, Lord, who are with us this morning and who are weak, suffering. Many things tend to tempt and distract us in the world. Pray that your sovereign Spirit would overcome those things in this hour of our gathering. Pray for those who are gathered with us this morning and are still in their sins. Pray, Father, that you might grant the grace from heaven to give a repentance in their hearts, a turning away from wickedness, a turning to grasp to the life that is freely given in Christ, forgiveness of sins. We pray, Father, for your glory to be evident, just as we've sung, that all things here this morning, all things in our very lives would be to the great praise and glory of God. Help us, Lord, as we consider your word. Help us to be good hearers, hearers who turn and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up in Psalm 110, I'll go ahead and begin our time by reading the passage to familiarize ourselves with it as once again. And then we'll get into the details of it. By the way, Rick, I appreciated you reading the superscription of the psalm. I thought to myself before he was going to read, I forgot to mention, what are you going to do there? And he read it, and I appreciate that, because I actually regard those as part of the inspired text. I realize there's a little debate about that, but I'll make some comments on that as we go through the sermon today. So I'll begin reading Psalm 110. Scripture says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. May God bless our reading of his word. This is, as the text says, a psalm of David. It's one of many psalms of David, specifically attributed to King David in the Psalter. David himself, at the end of his life, at the end of his time in 2 Samuel 23, referred to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And when you read the Psalms, perhaps you have the same kind of a sense. The church has always recognized just the profound sweetness of the Psalms, their impact into the internal workings of the human heart, particularly of the believer. David recognizes, I think, the inspired nature of his psalm writings when he says this. And the New Testament does as well. The New Testament authors clearly see, for instance, the sweetness of Psalm 110 because it's actually quoted directly or alluded to more than any other psalm in the Psalter. At the very least, this is a minimum count of citations or allusions, you can find 10 different occasions in the New Testament where Psalm 110 is cited or alluded to. And that's not just by one human author, it's by five different human authors. So the New Testament, we might say, has Psalm 110 very much at the forefront of its thinking when the apostles are going out and preaching the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Psalm 110 very much informs the way they understand Christ's identity and Christ's mission. Now, what we're going to see this morning, particularly from Psalm 110, is that the exalted priest-king will rule in power. As David is laying out these lyrics for the singing of Israel and the singing of the saints to follow, he's going to help us to think that there is an exalted one. He's a priest king and he's going to rule in power. Exalted priest king will rule in power. I'm going to organize the sermon this morning into three points. three points. First point you can find in verse number 1. Verse number 1, we'll see that the King is the exalted Lord. Verse 1, we'll see the King is the exalted Lord. Point number 2, verses 2 through 4, we'll see that the King is a powerful priest. Point number 2, verses 2 through 4, we'll see that the King is a powerful priest. Finally, point number 3 in the sermon, covering verses 5 through 7, we'll see that this same King is a conquering ruler. A conquering ruler. And I might just pause here to ask if some saint would go and perhaps grab me a glass of water. My lips are a bit parched, and I don't want to run out of steam before the text is done. That'd be great. Thank you, brother. So let's get into it. Let's get into the details of it. We're going to see Psalm 110 is going to lay out this exalted priest king is going to rule in power. As we see, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a remarkable statement. It's an amazing assertion, actually, fronted at the beginning of this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Thank you, brother. Now, I think the best way to begin to unpack this, as I've thought about it, is simply to start off by saying, who are the individuals involved in the psalm? Who is doing the talking to who? The first individual that's mentioned here in the statement, the Lord says to my Lord, is Yahweh. Yahweh. Whenever you see in your English Bibles the word Lord and all four letters, L-O-R-D, are capitalized, that's a signification that the Hebrew word behind that is the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the preeminent name of God. Yahweh describes God's holy and glorious essence. It's the term that conveys that He is the I am that I am. Yahweh is God's covenant name for Israel. It's the name that He gives them to remind them that He is a God who remains stable and steadfast, loyal to His promises, and faithful to them. It's a holy name. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says that those who blaspheme this name, Yahweh, are to be put to death. To be put to death. Ancient Israel took this very seriously through their life and began a practice eventually of never pronouncing the name. It was interesting, when I was learning Hebrew, my Hebrew professors told me, if you're ever reading the Hebrew scriptures in a Hebrew setting, when you come to the name Yahweh, custom is in synagogue, you never pronounce it. You replace it with either Adonai or Hashem. Hashem meaning the name. But you never actually attempt to pronounce it. It's interesting, Herman Bovink remarking on how the early church dealt with this name. He observes that the church fathers referred to the name as forbidden, indescribable, and the unutterable name. Probably not because they thought it was not permissible to say the name, because after all, the scripture repeatedly says, call upon the name of the Lord. But they were recognizing that the proper pronunciation of the name had been lost due to the Jews' long-standing practice of never pronouncing it. And so it is today. If you take the time to learn Hebrew, you'll recognize that the name is formally unpronounceable. We supply what we think are the appropriate vowels, and we come up with Yahweh. So that's the first individual involved is none other than the Holy God Himself, the covenant Lord of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. And it's this Lord who does the speaking. And the Lord says to my Lord, says David. Now, wait a minute. If the Lord is doing the speaking, who is the my Lord that's being spoken to? the word here, if you notice, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word for Adonai. Adonai. Adonai is an interesting word in the Hebrew Bible. It's used over 300 times just to describe earthly relationships. It's a term of respect, perhaps like a wife would refer to her husband or a daughter her father. Adonai. But in Psalm 110, this is no ordinary Adonai. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sit at my right hand. The word sit is used in Psalm 2 in the sense of enthroned. The Most High God sits in the heavens and laughs. He is enthroned above the lunacy and raging of unregenerate nations. He is enthroned in such a way that he exists above the scoffers and the unbelievers. Sit at my right hand, it says here in Psalm 2. The right hand was a place of rank and privilege. It's a place of unique honor. It's a way of exalting someone above all of their contemporaries. This was not a place for crowds. This was a place for only one. Sit at my right hand. To be received and seated at the right hand of God itself is an unspeakable privilege. It means that you actually enjoy fellowship, entrance, and access into the very presence of God Himself. It means that you are participating in the royal dominion of the Lord of heaven and earth. And so here it is, Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking to David's Lord, Adonai, when he says this. Now, we're doing a lot of thinking about the names and the words, but how did David understand this when he wrote it? What was he thinking? Well, having just celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week, it's interesting how Jesus understood Psalm 110. In fact, Jesus, on the Tuesday before he was crucified, in a conversation with the Pharisees, actually addressed this very question. Who is this individual spoken of in Psalm 110? In Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 43, he said to the Pharisees, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Then Jesus says, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" How does that work? In other words, I can imagine a son calling their father a term of respect or esteem, of high honor. But you don't hear fathers calling sons that. That just doesn't happen. Jesus is saying, if he's his son, how is he calling him Lord? The Pharisees, it's interesting, in verse 46, it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. And nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." So Jesus stumped them. You want to be rid of your interrogators? You ask them a question like that. And that was it. No more questions after that. Jesus simply referred to Psalm 110 and said, "Explain that. Explain that in your view that doesn't receive me." They had no explanation. But let's put ourselves again in David's shoes. We know how Jesus interpreted it. Was Jesus just getting the right doctrines from the wrong texts? Was he just kind of putting a new spin on something the psalmist never really thought of? Or did David know more about Jesus than perhaps we might often suspect when we read the Old Testament? Well, when we think about the fact that David was a king and we try to put ourselves in his shoes, for him to speak of someone as his Lord means that at the very least he had to be royal. But who was royal that David could be referring to? At this time in Israel's history, they were not a vassal state paying tribute to a neighboring overlord among the Gentile nations. Think about the people in Israel. Who was there among David's peers that ever received a promise like this? not Moses, not Abraham, not Job, not Adam, not the greatest among Israel, not Daniel, not Noah, not Elijah, not Enoch. In Israel's history, none was ever selected for a private respite at the right hand of the Almighty. None ever had a rank or a privilege or credentials to be given such a privilege. Imagine if it was a terrifying thing for Queen Esther to stand before King Ahasuerus, waiting with bated breath whether she would receive a welcoming gesture from the king and live. How much more inconceivable is it for a mere mortal to have such a magnificent stature and rank so as to be welcomed into the presence of the Holy God and live? Again, if it was an unprecedented privilege that elevated Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh, ruler over all Egypt, how much more amazing is it that this one, this Lord of David, would be exalted, elevated to the right hand of God, the ruler of all the earth and the furthest reaches of the heavens? This is a remarkable assertion, and no one else qualifies but Christ Jesus. We have in Delaware an interesting, a fun thing that we've been experiencing. In Florida. And we've had some people visiting our church from a local synagogue, several families. And one of the families has actually decided they've broken ties with the synagogue. They're now pursuing membership in our church. And the man was explaining to me after I had the opportunity to preach Psalm 110 in the congregation there. He said, you know, that's right. It is inconceivable that this could refer to anyone else. There is no other option in Israel's history and life and thinking than Christ. This fellow was raised, he's ethnically Jewish, he was raised in a rabbinical school, he's a fluent Hebrew reader, he's a primary Torah reader, or was, in his synagogue. He would know of all of the opportunities and options that are out there, and he's convicted, even by this passage we're looking at this morning, that Jesus is the one the psalmist was speaking of. There can be no other. Just as Jesus in Matthew 22 made very clear, who could this be? It could only be Christ. The Pharisees either had to repent and acknowledge Christ or go on living in their stubborn darkness. So if I were in David's shoes, if we brought David into the 21st century, he's basically saying, do you get it? Do you see? You picking up what I'm laying down here? Right? You smelling what I'm cooking? There is nobody left, right? This is a proleptic look at Jesus Christ in amazing clarity. And I want us to see from this that the Old Testament has the same author as the New Testament. And both testaments of Scripture are designed by their divine author to point to the divine Son, to Jesus Christ. It is a coherent story. It is a thoroughly divinely authored book. This status is the status we find out in the more fulfilled revelation of the New Testament that is attained by Christ in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. When was Jesus acknowledged in this way? After his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And all of the New Testament writers seem to pick up on this, even from the Psalm. This present dominion of the resurrected Christ is the backbone for our preaching of the gospel, in fact. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul recognizes the present dominion of Christ, and he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." That's remarkable. Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning in heaven. He is, in fact, head over all things, and he has been given all things under his feet. Another example, Paul writing to the Colossians. Perhaps you never thought of this when you were reading Colossians, but in chapter 3, it's urging us to seek Christ. But do you know what it says about Christ? It says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a direct allusion to Psalm 110. Seeing how the structure of the psalm is spreading its tentacles, if you will, throughout the New Testament and building a theology of a proper understanding of Jesus. Now, continuing to the end of verse 1, and I know I'm spending extra time on this verse because it's pivotal for our understanding of the rest of the psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what is a footstool? The imagery is vivid, and it's actually not talking as much about what you have in your recliner at home. So for those of you who have your favorite footstools on Sunday afternoons, this is actually not what it's referring to. In the ancient Near East, the practice of kingly rulers was to show their dominance over their defeated enemies by placing them either literally or symbolically under their feet. To give an example, archaeologists have found an artifact from King Tut, Pharaoh King Tut in Egypt. They found his footstool, among other things. It's very interesting that inscribed on the footstool of King Tut are depictions of foreign enemies. And what position are they in? They have their hands behind their back and they're laying prostrate on the ground. And it's a depiction symbolically that his enemies are being described and portrayed as already under his feet. Not only do we see that in artifacts and historical finds, but even in our own scriptures. For example, to give you one example, Joshua chapter 10. Verse 24 describes the conquest of the land, and it says, when they brought out the defeated kings, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. A symbolic gesture. And then he interprets it and he says, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Here it is, a symbolic gesture, putting your enemies under your feet to demonstrate the reality that the Lord will ultimately do this to all of your enemies. So this is what's being said to this divine figure. Sit until my right hand until this happens. Rule and reign and have dominion until your enemies are placed under your feet. Apparently, the Lord, Adonai, will be granted to reign during a period when rebels are still existing, interspersed within his realm. He'll continue until the time of ultimate kingdom consummation, and they are finally made into his footstools. This is, in fact, the same eschatology, if you will, that we see in the pages of the New Testament. It's the already not yet of the kingdom of God. He's already reigning in heaven, Christ is, but not in the same way that he will in a future climactic time when the end has come. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15. Having just celebrated Resurrection Day as a church, perhaps this is fresh in your mind. Paul's preaching of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25 says, I'll give you verse 24 for the context, says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying all every rule and every authority and power. And here's where he alludes to Psalm 110. For he must rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's almost a direct quotation of Psalm 110, in fact. In the resurrection, Christ has been given his throne. He is now reigning. He is now ruling. It's already begun. He's presently victoriously reigning from heaven. through this powerful ascension. He is seated on a throne that's only appropriate for him. No one else qualifies. No one will have the rank. No one can surpass his credentials. So now the time of fulfillment has come, and the fulfillment has already begun because Christ is already reigning. This exalted priest-king has been given power and will continue to establish his power until the climactic end, until, as Paul says, the end comes. Now let's look, having seen Christ as the exalted Lord, let's look at verses 2 through 4. We're going to see this same figure, this Adonai, this Lord, is also a powerful priest. It says in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. What is a scepter? A scepter is an instrument of symbolic authority for a king. It is a piece often made of gold or iron that signified the kingship, the rule, and the authority. Notice it says, send forth from Zion. There's kind of a movement here. It's the notion of expansion of the kingdom, spreading out of this rule that began in seed form and is broadening and expanding. It's said to expand from Zion. Now, this is an interesting thing for us in the church because what is Zion? The language might be a little bit unfamiliar to us. Well, in the Bible, we see Zion is David's city. Zion is Jerusalem, explicitly described that way. But the idea of Zion expands itself as we go through the scriptures. Zion, according to the writer of Hebrews, is re-envisioned a bit and is understood in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, as, quote, the heavenly Jerusalem. And further on in the same verse, it's described as, quote, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What is Zion? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Both references to heaven. And here we can understand why in Psalm 110, the exalted Lord who's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, is said to extend his scepter from Zion, because Zion is re-envisioned to encompass the heavenly abode of the Almighty. And so from this base of operations, heaven and the assembly of the saints on earth, from this base of operations, from this heavenly Zion, now the scepter is to go forth. Now the command is given to extend, to rule, to expand the authority of this king over all the earth. This mission is given to rule among his enemies throughout the world. Rule in the midst of your enemies, he reaffirms. Send forth your scepter. Assert your authority. And it is a matter of authority. Make no mistake about it. The Christian life is a matter of acknowledging and by faith living under the authority of the Lord who's in heaven. And that's what Jesus described it as, right? In his resurrection, Matthew 28, he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus envisions the gospel mission of the church as one of extending the authority of the great king who's in heaven. And it's done in a place where there's lots of enemies. Perhaps you feel that way. Perhaps when you go out through your life as a Christian, you feel like, wow, I'm surrounded by people who are either indifferent at best or openly hostile to the faith in Christ that I possess. Be encouraged, Christian. That was anticipated by God. That's part of the plan. The way God's kingdom is extended is ruling, expanding the gospel in light of the hostilities of the enemies. Isn't that what the book of Acts describes for us? 28 chapters were laid out that very thing. The efforts of the church crying out to the great King of heaven to pour out his gospel transforming power that he might take rule and subdue and conquer the hearts of sinners. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. And his kingdom was established. As Paul was planting churches in Acts chapter 13, He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it is here. Now, verse 3 goes on to tell us the results of this power. Remember, verses 2 through 4 are a section looking at the priesthood of the king. This king is a priest king. What are the results of his power being unleashed? Verse 3 tells us, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Freely. Don't overlook that. In the day in which the king exerts his power, there is a free offering, a free worship, an open-hearted, enlarged welcome to the king, where apparently there wasn't before. When you show your power, when you extend your power, people will freely offer themselves, whereas prior to that, they would not. They will do so in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. A metaphor to speak of the newness of life, characterized by the holiness of life, characterized by the willingness of service to the king. This is nothing less than what we see in Ezekiel 37, the great resurrection of a people from the dust who formerly did not exist. Where is your army of servants? Well, as the Lord said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel said, you know, Lord, only the almighty power, the dawning of the power of God can transform a valley of dry bones into an army of the Lord's servants. And so this rule is a gospel rule. It's the kind of rule that transforms a people who are not his people into a people who are. This kind of rule extends the kingdom by creating the kingdom out of that which did not exist. It's a remarkable evidence of Christian warfare that has nothing to do with carnal weapons. Because our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual, they're gospel weapons. We see this again throughout the New Testament. Christ rules and wages war through his church who take up the armor of light, Romans 13:12. Or the armor of God, Ephesians 6. That is the mission of the church's calling, is to extend the rule of the king, knowing that he himself is at work in us and through us to do so. This present power of a gospel kingdom is not a message of hope deferred, but it is a message of present power, present kingly authority in the life of the church, and through it transforming the world. The irresistible power of the kingdom is present right now, not merely waited for in a future time. So make no mistake, gospel preaching is the holy war of the Christian. And we can think of a number of reasons why this is significant today, with Islam on the rise in particular. We're very easily branded as religious extremists and thrown into a lump and pile with others who are branded as religious extremists. But the Christian faith is very, very different than any other religion under the sun. Not only because we worship a different God, but because we have a different priest king. No other religion in the world has Jesus. And so no other religion in the world has the transforming power of a gospel that's rooted in the sun. I think of, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought of a story of a conversation that Mark Dever had with a fellow classmate while he was studying in England. Classmate was a Muslim, and they were talking about the moral corruption of England. And then his buddy made a bit of a snide comment. He said, yes, England, this Christian country. Well, that's where Mark Dever picks up the story, and he says, Great Britain is not a Christian country. In fact, there's no such thing as a Christian country. Well, that, his friend said very quickly, is the problem with Christianity, as opposed to Islam. Christianity has no overarching socio-political pattern to offer people real answers for the questions they come up against. But Dever responded, but you misunderstand the basic portrayal of Christianity, which is more realistic than Islam when it comes to human nature. The reason that Christianity doesn't offer a socio-political pattern is because it doesn't think so superficially about human nature. Islam is very superficial and merely thinks that the problem is a matter of behavior, a matter of the human will. Islam is shallow in its thinking about the nature of humanity in that regard. But Christianity is more frank and admits that we have a problem of the heart, not just of the will or of the behavior. We don't just have bad actions. We have bad natures. In fact, as you sit here this morning, friends, one of the things that is not taught clearly enough, even in churches sometimes, is that there really, at the core of it, are no good people in the world. The Apostle Paul even said, "There is no good thing in me that is in my flesh." That, beloved, is the whole reason we need Christ. Christ is the only good man who has come into the world. Christ is the only one who offers salvation and forgiveness of sins and transformation to become a new creature in Him. Mark Dever went on to make it clear to his friend, look, he said, "I could take a sword to a person's throat and make him a sufficiently good Muslim." And his friend admitted, "Yeah, you're right." He continued, "But I cannot take a sword to the person's throat and make him a Christian. Because becoming a Christian is not merely a matter of doing this or doing that. It's not a matter of following this thing or not doing that thing. Being a Christian is having your life transformed by another power outside of you, transformed by God." And so I bring up this in light of this teaching in Psalm 110, that on the day of His power, this priest king, on the day of His power, His people will freely offer Himself. On the day in which He begins to reign, He begins to have dominion, He begins to establish His kingdom, life transformation will happen through the gospel. That is the hope of the Christian, entirely in Christ. He's the King. And beloved, He will, He has and He will bring His kingdom. And so this is our hope. This is the unique priesthood of Christ. And that's where Paul goes in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord has sworn He won't change His mind. The Bible gives us a doctrine we call the doctrine of immutability. That's a 25-cent word. Immutability. It's a doctrine that simply says God does not change. He's not one God today and another God tomorrow. He's not even bipolar. He doesn't have one mood swing today and one mood swing tomorrow. God is unchangeable. Even His name testifies to this. He is the I am that I am, not the I am becoming what I am becoming. He is unchangeable and His oath is unchangeable. God's unchanging in His nature. God's unchanging in His oath, His decree. We're studying Daniel. What a joy it was to be in Rick's teaching in Sunday school today, going through the book of Daniel. It was such a blessing to be back in there. And in Daniel, you think about the law of the Medes and the Persians, which you'll get to eventually. It was regarded as unchangeable. That's nothing compared to the immutability of God's oath. He does not break His vows. He does not go back on His retract. He does not retract His promises. This oath bond is the basis, then, for the claim of Christ's priesthood. He is in heaven. He is unwavering in His sympathetic ministry for those who belong to Him. You can count on Christ to be your Savior when you're at your high points. And you can count on Christ to be your Savior when you're at your low points. And you can count on Him being unflinching in His consistency and His faithfulness to His covenant for you who have faith in Christ. That's good news. That's the greatest of news. It's rooted in His immutability, His sworn oath in which He does not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is that talking about? Right? What is that? Well, to know something about the priesthood in Israel, descendants of David were not qualified to be priests. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be descended from Levi. And David was descended from Judah. So a descendant of David is actually not qualified to be a priest in Israel unless there is a change in administration. And that's exactly what happened. Under the Mosaic dispensation, the offices of priest and king were separated, but in the covenant of Jesus, they are conjoined. There is a whole different priesthood, an entirely different order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you remember, Melchizedek was a pre-Mosaic priest. He was before Moses. In fact, he came out of nowhere. Genesis 14, there's no statement of his family, no statement of his birth, no statement that he just appears there. He's the king of Salem, he's the priest of Salem, and he disappears as quickly as he goes. He is, in fact, the one in which the scripture points to as a total different pedigree. Not even Melchizedek could fulfill the priestly pattern that Jesus himself fulfilled. Jesus had an entirely different pedigree which qualified him to be a priest. He's the only one in the order. There are no other priests after the order of Melchizedek. And he is a priest forever. Under Levi, priests had to come and go. Under the Melchizedekian order, there's only one priest. He has the power of an indestructible life, as we saw in Hebrews. Therefore, he can give indestructible life to those who have faith in him. So we see then that the exalted priest king, he's the exalted Lord. He is the powerful priest. And now in verses 5-7, I want us to see that this king is the conquering ruler. He is the conquering ruler. Now, verses 5-6 begin with some language that we might describe as raw, right? It says, the Lord is at your right hand. Returning to verse 1, by the way. Returning to the thought of verse 1. Again, the Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. Repeats it here in verse 5. Because of that, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So the statement that the Lord is at your right hand returns to the issue of authority, returns to the issue of unique status of this Lord in verse 1. So verses 2-4 built on that idea to see Christ as the powerful priest. But verses 5-7 return to the idea of his reigning kingship to say that he will, in a day yet to come, bring about a judgment in his wrath and destroy his enemies. Now, let me back up for a moment. I know many of you don't know some of you, but let's think about the world in which we live. Now, I know some people will push back against Christianity for some of these bloody statements, if you will. But isn't it true that people tend to push back on even more basic things than that? I mean, people today don't even like a statement to the effect of, do this or else. I mean, even saying to someone, do this or there'll be consequences, just rubs people the wrong way. It could come across downright unneighborly, right? So here in the Bible, however, we come across these statements everywhere. So if you're new to the Christian faith, if you're new to Bible reading, one thing you won't be able to escape, if you keep your Bible open, is the fact that there are consequences for actions of people upon the earth. And in the Bible's picture of it, they focus upon a coming judgment, an ultimate consummating judgment where the Lord of heaven and earth renders everything right finally and forever. There is a coming judgment where there are no second chances. There's no do-overs. Beloved, this is the day of salvation. Paul takes this notion of the coming judgment in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's true that we ought to, as believers in Jesus, share Christ with our friends and neighbors out of our love for God and our love for them. It's also true that we are motivated to share Christ rightly, knowing the fear of the Lord and even the coming of judgment. The Bible describes this in many ways. For instance, Revelation 19, verse 14, it says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Friend, let me just say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, you should not view Jesus as meek. You should view him as menacing, because that is his posture toward you outside of Christ. But the great news of the gospel of Jesus is that God demonstrates his love, and that while we were yet sinners, that great conquering king who will eventually slaughter his enemies is extending salvation to the furthest reaches of the earth, even to the depth of the darkness of your own soul. His arm is not so short that he cannot save you this morning. Put your faith in Jesus and turn away from your sins. There's hope to be found, but it's only in him. And there is a coming judgment. This coming king, described in Psalm 2, we're exhorted, "Worship the Son, lest you perish in the way." Now, verse 7 is in the context of verses 5 and 6, still talking about this conquering ruler, this king who is conqueror. But it's a little bit different. Take a look at it. Verse 7 says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, it's a bit of an obscure statement. Commentators have gone this way and that way through the years, trying to figure out exactly what it's talking about. One of the things we can see is that the lifting of the head is presented as a consequence of drinking from the brook. So one follows the other. So sometimes commentators will look at this verse and they'll focus on this idea of nourishment from the brook, deriving strength or healing or some such thing. And that's clearly a biblical theme. I mean, we've seen that in the scriptures, haven't we? To give you an example, Psalm 46, verse 4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Even a psalm as familiar as Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 2 and 3, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." It's a wonderful theme in Scripture. But I don't think it's what is being spoken of here in verses 5 through 7. In the immediate context, I was helped actually by John Calvin's commentary, and he made this comment reflecting on this verse, looking at a totally different ancient Near Eastern phenomenon. He said the similitude, the analogy, is rather to be drawn from the conduct of a brave general and powerful generals of that day, who, when they were in hot pursuit of an enemy, did not allow themselves to be diverted from their purpose by attending to luxuries, but without kneeling down are content to quench their thirst by drinking of the stream which they're passing. So, do you follow what he's saying there? The point here in verse 7, the focus is not on what he drinks, but on how he drinks. He doesn't take the time to rest and leisurely enjoy the plunder of a neighboring village. Well, the ultimate battle is not yet won. He's still in hot pursuit of the enemy, if you will. He doesn't pause and indulge in his mission to enjoy the sweet wine and choice foods that might be accessible to him. He does the bare minimum to sustain his strength and stay on mission. He drinks, but how he drinks shows his unrelenting determination to pursue his enemy to the end. And that is the cultural background of this psalm. But Psalm 110 is presenting it, showing us one who has a greater determination than any human general, a greater resolve against a greater enemy than has ever been engaged in battle on the face of the earth. Psalm 110 is talking to us about that one who set his face like flint toward the cross. Psalm 110 is telling us of that one who is unwavering in his resolve to do the will of his Father. Psalm 110 is speaking to us of that one who said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus was undistracted and undiverted in the task at hand, in the battle that only he, as the conquering king, could actually enjoin and win. Jesus was undiverted from Satan and his great temptations in the wilderness, undistracted by his peers who didn't understand his mission, his disciples. Jesus went to the Lamb and the bloodied head of this unblemished Lamb, went to the cross to secure our salvation by defeating our greatest enemies, the devil, sin, and death itself. So because of the self-giving obedience of the Son, God lifted his head in the resurrection. He is the exalted Lord who's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Because he drank of the brook, by the way, he was undistracted, absolutely resolved to go to the cross, to pursue both his enemy and ours and destroy them, to put them under his feet so that his head might be lifted up, and beloved, so that ours might be lifted up with him and in him. Because Christ is raised from the dead in victory over his enemies, we too can be raised and are raised in him. He then is our salvation. He is in heaven. So we are now seated in heavenly places with Christ. Behold the King. Behold this powerful priest King who, in the day of his power, people begin freely offering themselves to him. In the dawn of his resurrection authority, people begin giving their lives to the service and pledging their allegiance to the King. This exalted priest King does rule, and he will rule in power. So, Grace and Truth Community Church, may God give you the grace to be a friend of this King and not a footstool. There is coming the impending threat of judgment for all those who are outside of Christ. But there is the unshakable hope for those who are in Christ that God is immutable. He's unwavering his promises to transform a people, to create for himself a people for his own glory, those who have faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus today, you're one of God's people. Your home in heaven is assured. You have a sympathetic high priest. Mercy is yours based not on your own track record or your own righteousness. You'll never be good enough for heaven. Christ is good enough for heaven. And he's entered through the glorious gates of heaven before us, pioneering the path through which his people could follow. Rest in faith in Christ. We have a great high priest, beloved. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And he extends the open arms of salvation to all who repent and believe in him. Turn from your sin, rest in Christ. Beloveds, as you're Christians, walk with Christ in a hostile world. Know that he's exerting his rule and his authority. He's even doing it through weak people like us. Look around. If the Bible didn't tell us, you might not know it. But Christ is determined to exert his authority, his base of operations through the church, even gatherings like ours. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do worship and praise you. We do thank you that your kingdom is irrepressible. We thank you that your grace is irresistible. Your sovereign spirit is truly the renewer of hearts and the one who applies that great work of Christ to us. Thank you for the adoption as sons when we were once very much prodigals. And I pray for any today who are still outside of Christ. Maybe they're comforted that they attend church and they think that's going to somehow help them. Or maybe they're deluded to think that they're good enough for heaven. Lord, in your great, great love and great patience, would you bring those who are not yet Christians into the warm embrace of your salvation so that we with them might have the joy of fellowship in Christ. Help us to be a holy people, Lord. Present a clear gospel, to be bold in our witness to the world. And Lord, we ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.